In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified.
I think that's chapter 2.
Oh, is it chapter 3? Sorry, that's my mistake. I've been practicing chapter 2 for the last 2 days, so...
He's eager for Christmas.
I am very eager, yes. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then should we do? In reply he said to them, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, teacher, what should we do? He said to them, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. Soldiers also asked him, what should we do? He said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to undo the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people.
Well, our theme today is the urgency of repentance, and it's a good theme for Advent when we're thinking about what does it mean to be ready for the one who is coming, as John the Baptist described him. One is coming, he said. The background of this story of John the Baptist was that the Jews were occupied by the Romans. The Romans had conquered many peoples and controlled and supervised many, many nations in their empire. And this experience of being defeated, of being overwhelmed by the Romans, raised deep questions for the Jewish people. And one of the questions was, you know, when do we get to sing the Lord's song in freedom? When can we see the kingdom of God that's been promised? When will the Messiah come that will establish the holiness of the people of God? Instead, these unclean Romans are trampling us down and oppressing us in many ways. And one response to that kind of experience of failure is a sense of need to repent, a need to turn to God, a hope that there was something better, a deep sense of dissatisfaction and longing for the holiness of God to be manifest was able to be reflected in people's repentance. So there was a movement, a readiness in the people of God to find a better way forward. And in fact, there were groups at that time who were calling for a lifestyle of repentance. The Essenes were one of the major Jewish sects of that time, and they said the solution to these problems that we're experiencing is that you should separate yourself from the world and come out into the desert and repent, be baptized, join our community, and then we will be the holy ones living in the desert, getting ready for God's next thing. So that was one movement at the time. There are actually four major movements that we know of Judaism at the time of Jesus. One is the Sadducees, who were the temple priestly culture, and they managed the worship in the temple. Another was the Essenes, this separatist group that went out into the desert and lived a lifestyle of simplicity and repentance. Another group were the Pharisees, who actually, out of whom modern Judaism came. So rabbinical Judaism today is a development of the Pharisees. And the fourth Jewish group, major Jewish group of Jesus Christ, of the time of Jesus, were the followers of Jesus, the messianic movement gathered around Jesus, which later burst its barriers and became a movement among Gentiles as well. So these are four different movements of that time. And there are some connections between them. Well, it seems that John the Baptist, the preacher in the desert, was influenced by the Essenes, and we'll look at some of those influences. But unlike the Essenes, who said the solution to the sinfulness of the world is to separate yourself from it and to go and live in the desert, John, although he was from the desert and had spent a lot of time communing with the Lord in the desert, he had a calling to call people to repent in their daily situations, to live their lives as they are in the world, but after the fruit of repentance. And he called for that fruit. He called for it in terms of basic human compassion. If you have two coats, share it with someone who has none. He called people to live honest and upright and godly lives, whatever their circumstances were. And we know that he was of the desert because it says that in the Gospels. And it seems he was ministering up and down the Jordan River. We don't know exactly where those places were. And it says that people were coming out. So they were coming from the settled areas, the villages and the towns, to connect with John, perhaps on the margin of the desert. The geography of the Middle East is divided into desert regions and then settled regions. And John was someone in the desert calling people out and then ministering to them, preaching his messages, and they go back into their settlements. Josephus was an early historian. John apparently was a very fiery preacher. He could stir up thousands of people. He had that gift. He was a kind of celebrity of his day. But without social media or other ways to connect with him, people actually had to go and see him to hear what he had to say. Josephus was a Jewish historian who adopted Roman culture, and hence Joseph becomes Josephus. He became one of the aristocracy of Rome, if you like, and wrote a number of very important histories of that period. And he wrote this about John the Baptist. Now, when many others came in crowds about John, for they were very greatly moved by hearing his words, then Herod, who feared the influence of John, was worried that John might stir up rebellion. So because of this, Herod put him to death. So what I wanted to draw your attention to is that Josephus knew that John greatly moved people. He was a very compelling preacher. And we know the summary of his message, which is presented in the Gospels, he was calling people to repent before it was too late. It's a bit of a stereotype, really, isn't it, of intolerant Christianity that preach repentance as if to try and control or manipulate people. You'll see it in the media and in films and so on. But actually, there comes a time in the nation's history and development, in the course of a people's progress, where all of the people have a sense that something is really, really wrong and it's time to make a change. It might seem hard for us to imagine that if you're in kind of comfortable middle-class Australia, but this does happen to peoples and communities. Certainly it's true for Iranian people. Many, many Iranians feel there's something fundamentally broken and wrong about the way of life that's been passed on to them, and they're ready for a change. They're longing for something else. So he was a fiery and compelling preacher. And it seems that all sorts of people came to John, certainly many Jews. And he warns them. He says, don't think that just because you're children of Abraham, you will escape the fiery judgment that is going to come. That will not happen that way. You need to repent. You need to show the fruits of righteousness. Not just repent, but actually live a changed life. What would John be? What would he be saying to us if he was here today? Well, he might say, don't think that by coming to church every year for decades that you will escape the fiery judgment that is to come. Now, don't get me wrong. I think coming to church is really excellent. But his point is that you can't be saved by this, you know, sense of your identity. Your identity as a kind of a member of a religious group is not going to save you. You'll be saved by repentance and showing the fruits of repentance in your life by a changed way of life. So many, many Jews were coming out into the desert. And, you know, it wasn't a comfortable message he was bringing them. He was throwing their way of life over for them, but they were desperate for it. People can be desperate to repent. And there were others as well. There were the tax collectors. Now, when you're administering an empire, you need tax collectors. Someone's got to pay the bills, and everyone should. That's the way it works. And the tax collectors are usually locals who know the people, but they know where the money is. So they speak the local language, but they work for the occupiers. They work for the Romans. So the tax collectors were hated by the normal people, ordinary people. They didn't like them. They were often corrupt. It was easy for them to be corrupted because they had the might of Rome behind them, and they were the ones who would be able to tell the authority where the money was. And so they came out as well. So they were Jews coming out to repent. And it's very interesting, John the Baptist didn't say, don't be a tax collector, that's just disgraceful, you're partnering with the Romans, they're the oppressors. He said, you know, be an honest tax collector. He said, don't overcharge people. Even tax collectors, Luke said, came to be baptized. And they said, teacher, what should we do? And he said, don't collect more than the amount prescribed for you. So do it honestly and faithfully. It's very interesting. And soldiers came out. Now, that's interesting. It's probable the soldiers were not Jews, because when you're running an empire, you don't send soldiers from the people in the region in order to govern that region. You don't have the local soldiers. You send soldiers from one region to another region. So, for example, in Aceh, when the Indonesian government was persecuting the people of Aceh in the 90s, and bodies were turning up at street corners from villages hours away that had been killed by the army during the night. Thousands of people disappeared. And as I said, they'd be tortured and killed, and they'd just turn up somewhere. They'd be dumped. And no one would know who they were. It would be really hard to find out what happened to your family members. Now, the soldiers, the Indonesian soldiers that were doing that, they were not Achenese soldiers. They were brought in from elsewhere. Maybe they'd been hardened in Timor. You know, when an empire is controlling a people, they send soldiers around. They don't allow them to be in their local area because they need outsiders to be oppressive. So these soldiers were probably not Jews, but they'd been affected by what was by the movement that was happening, and they had some sympathy with the spiritual values of Judaism. So even they came out into the desert to hear John the Baptist, and they said to him, "What do we do? What do we do? We're soldiers." And he said, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, apparently a big issue for the soldiers, and be satisfied with your wages. Those two things go together. If the soldiers feel hard done by because they're not paid enough, then they'll exploit people and steal money from them. So he doesn't say, don't be a Roman soldier. He says, be a good, honest Roman soldier. So it's very interesting, the advice he gives to people. And remember, even though he's a man of the desert, he's calling people to live godly lives, holy lives, in their daily lives, where they're actually about their business. So all sorts of people. Now, at that time, there was an end-time expectation upon the people. People were expecting that there would be a Savior who would come and liberate them. There'd be national salvation. And John refers to this as someone who will come. One is coming after me, he says, in this passage from Luke. And remember, when John is in prison and he's wondering whether Jesus is the one after all, he sends a few of his disciples and they ask his question, are you the one who was to come? Are you the one who's coming? So he's preaching about one is coming and he will burn up all the chaff in the fire. If you're not ready, you're in deep trouble. This is his message. Someone is coming to judge you. And this is also the language from Daniel 7:13. That a son of man will come on the cloud. So there's a figure who's coming, someone coming. This is his message. A king is coming, a ruler, the son of man. That was the phrase Jesus used to refer to himself, by the way, identifying himself with this prophecy, because Daniel 7:13 says this is one like a son of man or a son of man who is coming on the cloud. So there's this end time expectation. Someone is coming in judgment, and we must get ready for this. And thousands of people were caught up in this. Now, the structure of the process of being moved from someone who is at great risk of this judgment that's falling because they haven't repented and they're not sharing their coat with their neighbors and they're exploiting people and they're oppressing the poor and they're not actually transformed. The transformation of a person from this position over to someone who is in righteousness and ready to meet the Son of Man coming on the clouds is a process that has these steps. The first step is an awareness of sin, an acknowledgement that I am broken, that I am not able to live a godly life, that the way I'm going is wrong and it's not working well at all. The second is a deep repentance, a changed life, a fundamentally changed life. We had a lovely time last night at Emmanuel. There were 10 baptisms, And it was very moving hearing people's testimonies. Very often, testimonies are about finding peace out of trauma. But one man spoke up and he said, I had a friend and he was a drug addict and he was a terrible person. And he's sitting here in the church right now. I think you all know who he is. But he changed. And he said, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe that this guy would be the person he became. He was just a completely different person. And I was so challenged. And I thought, he said, I thought if God could change that man and make him into a good person, he could save me too. Because I wasn't as bad as him. That's repentance, a real change. A decision to turn away from where you were before. Repentance is not just there's something broken in me. It also has an element of hope in it. Because a completely hopeless person will not repent, cannot repent. It's an awareness of your own brokenness plus hope, a sense that God can do something about your situation. So that's a deep repentance, but with hope. It's actually repentance, true repentance is inspired by the holiness of God. You know, there's God's holiness and there's me, and you look at the difference and you think, I want to be there. I want to be where God is. I want to know what that feels like to be walking in God's way. So there's that element of hope. It's paradoxical, but a preacher who confronts people with the reality of sin and the brokenness of the human condition and the need to repentance is also a minister of hope, because you're calling people to the goodness of God. And to bring out that contrast is the essence of what it means to call people to repent. It's not just a depressing ministry. And the third step in this process is an inner cleansing, a spiritual change. Now, these teachings could have come just out of the Essenes manual. This is what they taught. And John the Baptist also applies this. And it was understood by them that inner cleansing took place by the Spirit of holiness. So the breath of holiness, if you like, the holiness of God was necessary to cleanse the soul. If your hands are filthy, you can't clean them by rubbing them against each other. It just transfers the dirt from one hand to the next. And you can only really clean your hands by bringing in another element, soap and water and something else to wash them clean. So it's one thing to repent and aware that you need to be where God is, but you need outside help to make that effective, that transfer. And in that understanding at the time, that was the work of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of holiness would bring holiness, which means cleansing and purification by his work. And that understanding was widespread at the time. And we can imagine that many of those people that came out to be baptized by John would have had a supernatural experience of the presence of God as they were baptized and very moved by it. And you can also understand that when Jesus was baptized and it said the Spirit of the Lord was visible as a dove and they heard a voice saying, this is my beloved Son, you know, that was an indication that he was a holy one of God, that it was effective, that he was someone who was in whom the righteousness of God was dwelling. And the fourth step is water baptism, which had two significances. One is a cleansing of the body of sin. So it's one thing to repent, to be cleansed by the Holy Spirit, but your body has been complicit in all these things that have happened. You've been physically involved in the things that you've done. And the baptism is a washing of the body, washing away of sin, if you like. It's a making clean what is unclean. And secondly, it's also a sign, it's a visible sign of consecration, of that inner work of the Holy Spirit. So these were things that people understood. They sort of understood these things at that time because it was part of the religious culture. And John is the one that brings it to them and preaches this message and calls people to repent. Now, we, in our time today, we have as a society a great need for repentance. And in many ways, you could see people seem a long way from that. But not everyone is a long way from it. There are people who are desperately aware of their own desperate need and seeking to be rescued from that situation. As I said, it's a privilege to work among the Iranians because they are a people who have that sense of their own being at the end of their own tether and that they can't keep going without God's intervention. But many people in our society are very comfortable, thank you very much. and they haven't really come to the end of themselves. Some have, but many are in that in-between stage. Now, what does it mean that a nation or a community would enter into repentance individually and corporately in a significant way? Christians have invented this terminology or jargon of awakening or revival to describe this when it happens across a large community, a profound and far-reaching turning of communities, regions or nations to Christ. It's a supernatural event that can take place in the heart and soul of a nation. And actually it's happened multiple times down through history in Western countries. In 18th century England reached a point where it was extremely godless, more godless than today, fewer people in church. I read a report of a very great cathedral, St. Paul's Cathedral in London, which on Christmas Day had about half a dozen worshippers in it towards the end of the 18th century. No one cared about religious observance. And things changed, and they changed because there was a call to repentance that was issued by preachers, and many people turned to the Lord, and there was a huge change that took place. America has been swept by many revivals, many great movements of God, and even though it is weighed down with materialism and all of the evils that come with that, there's also an incredible heritage of repentance that's part of the DNA of the nation through the revivals. And one of the first ones began in 1734. The young pastor, Jonathan Edwards, was sent to a town. He was the third preacher there. You have to understand, these communities had come over as Puritans. They'd been religious refugees. But over time, they became the establishment. And they settled into that. And he spent his first 6 months in apparently fruitless labor, which is really hard when you're a pastor and you're working hard, and you're working hard, you're working hard, and you think, where's the fruit? God, where's the fruit? You read the Bible. Some will sow, another will reap. Oh, I'm sowing. I'm sowing. So he had 6 months of fruitless labor. And then after that, half a dozen people converted. And one of them was a young woman. And Jonathan Edwards said she was one of the greatest company keepers in the town. And I think that was not a good thing. She was keeping company with all sorts of men, apparently. But anyway, she had a really profound conversion. At first, Edwards worried that she might be a threat to what God was doing, or that her life, having lived in a way that was not considered godly and then changed, it might encourage other people to live an ungodly life so they could perhaps later repent, you know. He was wondering what the effect of her conversion would be. And here's what he said about it. Though the work was glorious, yet I was filled with concern about the effect it might have on others. He's speaking about her conversion. I was ready to conclude, though too rashly, that some would be hardened by her conversion in carelessness and looseness of life and would take occasion from it to open their mouths in reproaches of religion. They might even criticize the church. Look at that disgraceful woman. She's in the church and they think she's a believer. How ridiculous. That's what he's worried about. It might bring the church into disrepute. But the event was the reverse to a wonderful degree. God made it, I suppose, the greatest occasion of awakening to others of anything that ever came to pass in the town. He said, so many people go and talk to her and ask her what had happened, and when she was describing to them how she'd been changed, they were very deeply moved. And then he said, the whole town was affected. The noise amongst the dry bones waxed louder and louder. People don't write like that anymore. It's really good. All other talk but about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by. All the conversation in all companies and upon all occasions was upon these things only, unless so much as was necessary for people carrying out their ordinary secular business. So the whole town began to talk about Jesus. And there were 300 converts in the next 6 months. So his prayer for harvest was answered. That was out of about 1,100 people. So between a quarter and a third of the town made a commitment to Jesus. And that began to spread from town to town as people changed. Repentance is so important. It's part of our call to call people to repentance. It's who we are. And the simple prayer of confession that we do in a week each week reminds us of that we're a repentant people. But it is authentically our call to call people to repentance. Not out of so much a hatred of sin, although it's good to reject sin, but out of a passion for the holiness of God, to call people to the goodness of God. That requires repentance. And it's helpful for us as a community to cultivate in ourselves a hunger for the holiness of God, and to long for it, and to not just be satisfied with the ordinariness of life, to be in a sense ruined for the ordinariness of sin and just accepting of it, to have a passion and a longing for God's righteousness in our life, to be a repentant people. I think you know, many of you know what I mean, that struggle. You just feel kind of overwhelmed by the busyness of life and the pressure of life. And you sense that there's more that God has for you, a more full experience of the presence and the righteousness of God. Some of those chains that hold you back broken, being set free. Our role as a church, as a community, is to be a people who embrace repentance and commend it to others with great joy and passion and clarity. We need to cultivate an urgency in ourselves about the holiness of God. You know, there's a certain time that God has set for repentance. There's a certain point in time that God has set for repentance. And that time is today. Today is always the right time for people to turn to the Lord, if they have a heart to and are willing to do it. And our calling is actually to invite people into that. Yes, there are seasons of the Lord, as it says in Acts 1:7. There are times when nations and communities are more ready than others. There can be a sense of crisis that can fall upon a community. And our job is to be ready to make that clear call of conviction of sin and repentance. Revival takes place when people awaken to the urgency of the kingdom imperative of repentance. That urgency is always there. The urgency of the call to repentance is always there, whether people feel it or not. But the call of the church is to awaken people to the reality of that spiritual urgency for themselves and for their lives. And as a church, our calling is to embrace that urgency. And in a way, you know, the traditional prayers for Advent remind us of that, that we're waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. They're sort of little spurs to help us keep thinking that we are a people, an expectant people, looking for God to arrive. And not only in the second coming of Christ or in the first coming, but also in the coming of the Holy Spirit among us, in the aligning of hearts with kingdom values that takes place when communities turn to the Lord. So my encouragement to you today is to cultivate in your life an urgency for repentance, to let your heart be connected to God's heart for you and for this world, to let the urgency of the kingdom of God speak to you, to let the words of that preacher out in the desert speaking out about the axe that's going to strike on the tree, and to say, yes, I want to be ready for the Lord Jesus when he comes. I want to be someone who is full of joy to be ready for his appearing, and not someone who is sorrowful because you've put it off for another day. Sometimes there's a tendency to put things off. I never forget the story that Nicky Gumbel gave about an Alpha course, where there was a young man who was really being moved by the Lord Jesus and his message in the course, and clearly wanted to give his life to the Lord, but he was living a very, very enjoyable life for him, with lots of relationships, and that he sort of knew God was not happy about. And it reached to a certain point in the course when Nicky was going to preach a message about sexual relationships and changing your life. And the young man came up to Nicky and he said, could you please give this talk at the end of the course? Because I'd rather have a few more weeks before I repent. I'm not ready yet, you know. But, you know, the right day to repent is not tomorrow or next week. It's now. It's always now. Today is the day. This is the day of the Lord. This is the acceptable time. And that urgency of the now, of the opportunity to respond to God, this is our identity. This is our call to walk in that urgency and to embrace it and not to be deflected by all the distractions and all the other things that pull us back. For ourselves as individuals, but also to be ready to share that urgency with others. You're interested in following Jesus. Today is a good day to turn to him. Now is an acceptable time. It's a great time. This is the day when the urgency of the kingdom of God is breaking in among us. I'd like to pray for us. And Maybe there's something in your life that you really, really, really want to deal with and you'd like to turn away from it. And you'd like to have the holiness of the Lord in your life. You really want to walk in the holiness of God. I'd like to pray for you now. And I want to pray as if it's your prayer in my words too, because I also want to embrace the urgency of the kingdom of God and the holiness of God. Yeah, let's pray. Heavenly God, please forgive us that we have pursued our own ways. And at times it's like we've put on blindfolds so we couldn't see what you're calling us to. Or blinkers so we only see what we allow to be in front of us. Lord, please forgive us for that. Lord, forgive us for our hopelessness, that we accept things as if we had no hope and we let them continue to roll over us. Lord, I'm willing for my heart to be convicted by the Spirit of holiness. I want to turn away from things that hold me back from you, for living for myself or just being driven along by my habits or my addictions or my daily pattern and routine. Lord, I want more of you in my life. I want my life to be configured by your values and your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would break into my soul with the values of the kingdom of God, that the heart and fire of John the Baptist would be my heart, Lord, that I'd be ready today to turn away from the things that don't please you. Lord, I do turn away from my sin. I reject the things I've been doing that are wrong, the things I've allowed to grow up in my garden that shouldn't be there. Lord, I pray that you would fill me with a spirit of holiness, enable me to walk in your ways. Lord, I ask that you would grant us all as a community ability to bear that fruit that John the Baptist spoke about, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in a convicted life. Lord, grant us the grace of repentance, the joy of the freedom that brings, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Let your goodness be known in our lives. Grant us, Lord, a testimony of your holiness, your righteousness in us, to your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.